Our Old Testament reading this morning is Genesis 6, 8 through 22. And there are still Genesis journals in the box office. If you don't have one yet, they're great. It has the passage on one side, place to take notes on the other. So you can follow along there. And it's on page 28 of those journals. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then the New Testament passage is Matthew 24, 36 through 51. And that's found on page 830 of the Black Bibles around the chairs. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household, to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for how you teach us about yourself through it. I pray for Milas as he comes up, and I pray that your spirit will be upon him and that he will be able to speak words from you and that we have ears and hearts to receive them. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Chelsea. All right, so I've kind of been saying it all morning, but we're just going to say what everybody else thinks this morning. Christianity is crazy. Right? I don't mean that it's like nonsensical, that it's irrational. But what I mean is that Christianity is not a narrative for life that we would have written ourselves. It's just not. I was listening to a podcast this week. It was talking about how we as human beings, we are narrative creatures, that actually we are constantly writing and telling stories. And not just for fun, but actually like to understand our surroundings. So as an example, if you get cut off in traffic on your way home from work, you immediately start writing a narrative for that other person who cuts you off, right? If you're trying if you're having a good day and you want to be nice to this person, you're going to write a narrative that says, oh, that person probably is in a big hurry. Maybe there's an emergency and you're going to give them grace because of this narrative that you've written for them. More often, right, we want to feel good about ourselves. And so we write a narrative about this person, about how they are an inferior being than us, right? This is what we do. We are narrative beings. And the narrative that Christianity gives for our lives is not a narrative that we would write ourselves. It's actually much crazier than anything that we would come up with ourselves. Because we are storytellers, this explains why we have dozens of flood narratives, right? Some people might look at this and say, okay, so the Bible's just copying this kind of famous story that everybody else has written, and they're just adapting it for their own culture. But actually what we believe is that there was this global phenomenon of a flood, and as news of this flood spread through generations, these various generations and cultures came up with narratives to describe the flood, to describe this global phenomenon. And they came up with narratives that fit their kind of cultural understanding of the world. But what we believe is that the Christian narrative, which was originally the Jewish narrative of the flood, is actually much crazier than any of the other explanations for the flood. Because we believe that this wasn't a narrative that we came up with ourselves, that humanity came up with ourselves, but this is a narrative from God's perspective. God actually explaining to us this global phenomenon of the flood. And his explanation is much crazier than any explanation we would have come up with ourselves. And we're going to look at that. One of the more famous kind of flood narratives that maybe if you were like me, you had to read in English 101 in college, right? We're all familiar maybe with the Epic of Gilgamesh, right? This is another kind of cultures that's probably around the same time as this flood narrative in Genesis was written that was being passed around. And so we're going to kind of contrast this Genesis narrative of the flood with Gilgamesh to show that the Christian understanding of this global phenomenon is much crazier than anything we would have come up with ourselves. So we're going to look at five different aspects of this story that are just crazy. We're talking about God's crazy grace, crazy judgment, crazy love, crazy salvation, and then Noah's crazy obedience. And now I did wrestle with using this word crazy, right? I'm not trying to communicate that God is irrational or unreasonable, but he's unexpected. And because of that, it does seem sometimes from our perspective like he might be irrational or unreasonable. Because he doesn't always act in accordance with how we might expect. The story isn't written how we would expect the story to be written. And so I left this word in here because at least from our perspective, sometimes this legitimately does seem crazy. So we're going to look at these five things. And as we're looking at these things, we're going to see that the Christian life requires faith. But that the faith that the Christian life requires invites us into a world that is much more incredible than anything we would have come up with on our own. So first, we're going to look at God's crazy grace to Noah. So I had two different tracks I could take for an example of this point. I had burn or baseball, okay? Two things I probably talk about the most. So burn boot camp, this is a gym that I joined back in the fall. And I joined this gym because I needed to get in shape physically. I was feeling like I just was not in shape and I needed to go get in shape. But what I found, now I guess I'm like 6 months in, is that I got much more than just physical training through this gym. That actually now what's happened is not just have I gotten huge, massive muscles and I'm just super buff now, but also it's changed my sleeping habits. It's changed my eating habits. It's been good for my mental health. The benefits of joining this gym were far greater than I ever expected. And even if I had just gotten the benefits that I was hoping for, it still would have been good. But joining this gym has been far greater than I ever thought it would. And we're now running a 4-week promotion for $69 if anybody wants to join. God's grace is like this, in that most of us tend to think, like, we'll come to God for his grace and hoping that maybe he'll forgive us of our sins. But what we find is that God's grace is so much greater than that. It would be enough if he would just forgive us for our sins, but it is so much more. Remember last week, we looked at the world before the flood. And God's judgment of the world and of mankind was that the wickedness of mankind was great in the earth, that every intentions of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we talked about how this led mankind to seek long life and a lasting legacy apart from God. But in verse 8, we see that Noah received God's grace. Noah was forgiven of his wickedness, of his sin, saved from God's judgment. He was forgiven, but this week I want us to look at the so much more of God's grace. Not only was he forgiven, but he was renewed. His life was transformed. First, we want to notice that he was given a life and legacy. What does this text immediately go to after it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, that Noah received God's grace? It immediately starts talking about the generations of Noah. The life and legacy that mankind was always searching for, Noah receives as a gift from God. I don't want us to miss that. The reason that mankind seeks life and legacy apart from God, though, is because of our internal compass. Remember, we talked about this last week. Our internal compass is broken. It's not logical to seek life and legacy apart from the author of life, but we do it because our heart is broken. And so what's beautiful is that not only does Noah receive a life and legacy from God, but God goes even a step further. God doesn't just give a man a fish. He teaches him how to fish. That's the saying, right? Okay, thanks. That's what God does. God goes to the root issue. He doesn't just give Noah a forgiveness, doesn't just give Noah a long life and lasting legacy, though he does those two things, but he also gives Noah a new heart. Notice, whereas mankind's wickedness was described in all-encompassing, absolute terms, now Noah's righteousness is described in all-encompassing, absolute terms. It says, Noah was righteous. This is kind of the most like base level word to describe just being a good person. Noah was a good guy. But then it escalates, says that Noah was blameless in his generation. This word indicates more like purity. It was often used as like sacrificial animals that had to be perfectly unblemished. So this is a step further. Not only was Noah just a generally good guy, but he also was pure. And then finally, Noah walked with God. Noah had a relationship with God that was on par with Enoch, who we heard about. He didn't even die. He just kind of like walked up into heaven. He was so close to God. God's grace is crazy. Much more than we expect. While it's crazy enough to us to imagine that a righteous God would forgive a sinful human, he takes it a step further. He gives Noah a long life and a long-lasting legacy. And even if that wasn't enough, he takes it a step further. He gives Noah a new heart that he might actually begin to live in the way that God had designed him to live. Not a heart that's opposed to God, but one that walks with God. God's grace is much more than we expect. But also God's grace is crazy to us because it's much more free than we would expect. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, the king who kind of saves himself by building an ark, his name is Utnapishtim. I should have said that with more confidence. You guys don't know how to say it either. But he builds an ark and then and endures the flood, and then he gets to go and live with the gods. He's rewarded for his faith and his obedience. But as one commentator notes, Noah enjoys the presence of God before the flood. You see, in Christianity, God's grace is not just a reward for our obedience, but God's grace is what empowers our obedience. The grace is given before we are transformed, that we might be transformed. I just want to ask, do you have this hope? Are you kind of limping to God, hoping that maybe you'll get lucky and he'll forgive you? Or do you believe in a God who happily forgives, who freely offers to you the life and the legacy that you're longing for, and who abundantly provides for you the power to live in light of his design? This is the crazy grace of the God of Christianity. And I think part of why we don't recognize just how crazy this grace is perhaps because we don't believe in what we might consider the crazy judgment of God. We see this in verses 11 and 13 and 17. We just finished up our Aspire training. We'll talk about that a little bit at the congregational meeting. Our training for some of our future leaders in the church. And one of the last kind of conversations we had was about confrontation. And one of the aspects of confrontation we talked about was, how do you know when you're confronting somebody just because they're doing something that's annoying you, or because they're doing something that's actually fundamentally wrong or maybe destructive, right? This is difficult for us. I'm very regularly tempted to confront people because they're annoying me, my children in particular. And I often have to ask myself, am I disciplining them because they're annoying me or doing something I don't like? Or are they doing something that's destructive and actually need to receive my discipline? You see, God, he doesn't bring his judgment because he's annoyed, but he brings his judgment because of moral wrong. But this is different than gods that we might invent on our own. The Epic of Gilgamesh, again, the flood is caused because the gods become annoyed with humanity. Essentially what happens is they believe that humanity has been reproducing too much, and now they're making too much noise and they can't sleep. So they have to do something about it. Okay, now this seems ridiculous, but at least we can kind of grasp this and we can admit that yes, we as humanity, we might get a little noisy sometimes. Maybe a little rambunctious. But to say, as the Bible does, that the earth is filled with violence, that all flesh has corrupted its way on the earth, this might seem a little dramatic to us, right? Like, when we tend to assess our world, we can admit that not everything's perfectly right all of the time, but would we go as far as to say what the Bible says in its assessment, what God says in his assessment of humanity? We talked about this a little bit last week, but it seems like the world during Noah's time, maybe it was a little bit worse than ours, but it was a functioning society. They had families. They had culture. In the eyes of mankind, maybe it didn't seem all that bad. I mean, it's not like Noah came to God asking, like, well, are you going to do something about this? Perhaps even he wouldn't have shared God's assessment. But God looks down and he knows what his creation is supposed to look like. And he sees that his creation has been totally corrupted. Another way to translate that word corrupted is just ruined. Mankind has ruined God's good creation, even as we confessed in our confession. Remember, man and animals, we were created to multiply and fill the earth, to expand God's love and his kingdom throughout all the world, to fill the earth. But what did we fill the earth with? Here it says we filled it with violence. All that mankind is doing is coming from a heart of evil or wickedness. And so part of our crazy faith is to believe this crazy, what seems to us a crazy assessment of our world. That there's no such thing as a sin that's no big deal. But that all sin grieves God comes from a wicked heart. Not only is God's assessment maybe a little bit crazy to us, but then his punishment seems a little bit crazy to us, doesn't it? God says he's going to destroy mankind. This might seem a little harsh to us. A little slap on the wrist could have done, right, God? But I want us to see, it's not clear in our translation, but this word destroy, it's actually the same word as corrupted. So where it says mankind had corrupted its way on earth, that's the same word that God uses when he says he will destroy mankind. So the reality is, this punishment fits the crime. Mankind is going to have done to them what they have done to God's creation. And mankind is going to have done to them what they are already doing to themselves. God's judgment is just a speeding up of the process. Mankind, it's ruining itself, so God will ruin mankind. This isn't God just flying off the handle over some small offense. This is God giving to us what we deserve. We have to believe this. We have to believe that God is going to punish sin. It's an essential belief in our crazy faith. The New Testament regularly looks at this scene, even as we heard from Jesus' mouth in the New Testament reading, looks at this scene as a precursor of the ultimate judgment day, when Christ will come again and bring judgment to the wickedness of our world. So we must, in our crazy faith, believe in this crazy judgment of God, that we might know the goodness of his crazy grace that forgives and renews. But how do we access that? Maybe if you're like me, when you read that last week, you were like, why does Noah get God's grace and no one else? This is because of the crazy love of God. All right, crowd participation time. Best rom-com of all time, you can call it out.
Mr. and Mrs. Smith.
Really? That's a romantic comedy? We can do better than that, can't we? Okay.
Oh, yeah.
All right. You're all wrong. Still wrong. Shallow Hal. Obviously. Jack Black. Jack Black sees this woman who would traditionally not be thought of as beautiful. And for some reason, I forget why, but he sees her as a traditionally beautiful woman. I use the word traditionally beautiful because I'm not sure this movie has aged all that well. Like, is it really a good thing that he actually has to see this woman as a different root woman to think she's beautiful? I digress. He was hypnotized. Thank you. The stories we come up with to explain our surroundings. In some ways, this is not a perfect analogy, but this is why Noah receives God's grace. Let me explain. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, the king is told about the flood because one of the gods didn't agree with all the other gods about how they were going to handle this noisy humanity. He didn't want to destroy humanity. And so in order to kind of get his way and get back at the other gods, he sneakily gets down and talks to this king and explains to him that the flood's about to happen, warns him to build an ark. But not so with the Christian God. The biblical account is much different. God is not secretly attempting to save Noah from the flood out of arrogant pride, but God is purposely saving Noah from the flood to accomplish his eternal purposes of saving humanity in spite of themselves, even to his own detriment. Why would he do this? Why would God act in a way that we know on this side of history is going to cause him to suffer? It's because he loves Noah. God saves Noah not out of selfish ambition, but out of covenant love. Now, this is the first time we've seen this word actually show up, this word covenant, but it's not the first time that we've talked about this topic, right? We've talked about covenant love when Adam and Eve get married. It's a covenant relationship, and their relationship is supposed to reflect, to be an expression and an experience of God's covenant relationship with humanity, with his people. I'll remind you briefly of the three cuz of a covenant relationship. I had to say cuz because the first word doesn't start with a C, but it makes the same sound. So it's still alliteration. So the three cuz of covenant relationship, kinship. Remember, God considers Adam as his own family. And then that continues, that covenant love continues through the line of Seth. And so God loves Noah as if he's his own family. The second is commitment. Because God is considered a family with Adam and his children, there is a commitment there that is unique, a commitment like what you have with your family that's different than with others. And then finally, there's the communion of a covenant relationship. That God has so united himself to Adam and Seth and their children that to destroy Noah would be, in some sense, to destroy himself. Crazy. Crazy covenant love of God. In our version, it says that God will establish his covenant with Noah. We tend to think of establish as like the first time this is happening. But another way to say this is that God will confirm his covenant with Noah. You see, Noah was already in a covenant relationship with God. And now God is going to prove that through his love for him that saves him from the flood. Okay, so this is good news for Noah, but what about us? Do we have to go trace our family line to see if Noah is one of our great, 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 and so on grandfathers? How do we enter into this covenant relationship with God that we might receive God's crazy love? We also must be a part of God's family, but we join God's family by the new covenant that we celebrate every week at communion, the new covenant in Christ's blood, Christ who was God's son, who died that we might become a part of his family. John 1:12 says it like this: to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you have this type of relationship with God? Whether you're a Christian or not, do you believe in a God who would count you as his own family, who's committed to you, whom you have communion with as if he is part of you and you are part of him? This is why he showers Noah with his crazy grace, how he offers you his crazy love as if we come into his family by faith in his son. This is the invitation. And then we experience the crazy salvation of God. We receive his crazy love and experience his crazy salvation. Notice that before God actually even tells Noah how he's going to judge the world, he tells him to build a boat. Notice the instructions that God gives. This is hardly enough information for Noah to actually build the boat that he needs to build. I don't know if he was a carpenter and he had some experience here, but you have to ask, why does the Bible include these details and not all the probably hundreds of other minute measurements and details that would have gone into building an ark? Most commentators notice two things. First, the way the boat is built, it reflects an ancient view of creation and the cosmos. So it has three levels, a window and a door. There was three levels in kind of the ancient view of the world, of the cosmos, the earth, the sky, and the heaven. There is a window in heaven from which the rain comes and a door from which the waters below are. Because of the tabernacle, these designs and these instructions also reflect those of the tabernacle and the temple. It's where we get other places with these types of measurements and instructions. You see, God's salvation is crazy because what he's doing, he's not just like the Gilgamesh story, saving Noah, the hero, but he's saving the entire cosmos through Noah. He's going to preserve not just Noah, but Noah's family and the animals and even this kind of symbolic picture of the world. God's salvation is far crazier than what we might imagine. And then what's God's vessel for this new creation? It's a boat. Like, this is crazy. This is a massive, massive boat. And Noah lived in the desert. He lived in what's probably now like central Iraq. And God decided to save humanity and the cosmos by having this man and his family build a giant boat in the desert. There's a lot of other ways that God could have done this. Have you thought about that? Like, God could have brought his judgment to the world a different way. He could have brought a disease and quarantined Noah and his family. I'm not trying to make a joke about COVID, but there it is. He could have brought his judgment in lots of other ways, brought his salvation in lots of other ways, but he chose to bring a flood and have a man build a boat in a desert. God's salvation is crazy in that it's more expansive than we would expect, but it's also more unexpected than we would think. His means of salvation is crazy, and his goal of salvation is crazy. It's not what we would have pictured on our own. I want to make this connection because from the first century, commentators were making this connection that the ark is meant to reflect the church. That actually the church existing in the world as God's vessel of salvation for the world is as crazy as a boat in the desert. I mean, can we step back and just name that? I talked about like missing opening ceremonies this morning for church. That's like the least weird thing about being here on a Sunday morning. God's design to bring his salvation to humanity is to use a bunch of people who need to be saved a bunch of broken sinners, to give them God's his word in the Bible, to give them a community by which we walk day by day through the world, not apart from the world, but in the world. And yet we're not of the world. This is as crazy as building an ark in the desert, to believe that this is God's vessel of salvation. This is not how, I mean, I say this regularly. I said this, I think, every Aspire, every leadership training I talked about, how this is not how I would have done it. Used a bunch of broken people to lead a lot of broken people to salvation. But this is God's crazy plan of salvation. And it's within this plan that we see the crazy obedience of Noah, and we're invited to follow in his footsteps. We ended our passage today with the simple saying, Noah did this, he did all that God commanded him. All right, you guys failed at the rom-com, I'll give you another shot. Best Disney movie of all time. What'd you say, Ash? Oh, okay. Lion King, Tangled, Frozen, any others? Man. Aladdin, guys, obviously, Aladdin. All right, what about the best song in Aladdin? We can do this. Come on. Best song in Aladdin. Whole New World. Who said it? Cassie wins the gold star today. A Whole New World. This is the best scene where Aladdin pulls up to Jasmine on her porch on the side of her castle. And what does he ask her? Do you trust me? And because she trusts him, what does she do? She steps out on the magic carpet, and she's shown a whole new world. Are we laughing because it's just so good? You see, because Noah had received God's crazy grace, now saved from God's judgment, he had experienced God's love, he'd heard his plan of salvation. Now Noah is empowered and enabled to obey God, even when God tells him to do something crazy. So you see the connection. Noah is Jasmine. He is stepping out in faith into a whole new world. Like literally, the ark, the whole new world. The Aladdin writers had to know this. And just notice too that this is the first time that we've actually properly talked about Noah and his actions. I have to admit to you guys, somebody asked me if I ever use AI to write my sermons. A friend not a part of our church. And I was like, I hadn't thought about that before, actually. And so after I had written my sermon, I was just curious what kind of a sermon AI would write for this text. And you are not in any danger of me ever using AI to write my sermons. Because AI, what AI wanted to focus on was Noah. The whole sermon was about Noah and how great of a guy Noah was. But did you notice that this text is all about God? Noah's actions come after God's crazy grace. And this is the invitation of Christianity. That we can, in crazy faith, walk forward in crazy obedience. But we have to begin with grace offered to us by faith in Christ. And it's only then that we can walk in the crazy commands of God. We get a bad rap sometimes as Protestants because we talk about grace so much. People just assume that we just do whatever we want, whenever we want, because we got grace. But as one theologian in the 16th century put it, we are saved by grace through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. There is a moral ethic to the Christian life, a moral ethic that frankly seems quite crazy in our world today. A moral ethic that seemed quite crazy in Noah's day. You heard it in our New Testament reading. Noah's building an ark in the desert. That's crazy enough. And nobody believed what he was doing was reasonable or rational. They were all just eating and drinking and having a good time. They thought he was crazy. There are times, friends, that we will be looked at as crazy because of what we believe and how we live. And I hope you know in our church that like we are all about building bridges And we want to love our neighbor, and we should. We're called to that. But there might be times where we are rejected because of the way that we're called to live. And we have to be prepared for that. And we have to be willing to walk forward in that. Even as we're building the ark and we're loving our neighbors while we're doing it. Maybe they're making fun of us and jeering us, and we will not return that. But there are times where our obedience to God will look crazy to the world around us. Smallest example is missing opening day ceremonies for church. But it could get crazier. I want to invite you to consider, like, sometimes I just think we just write off the commands of God as too crazy. But we have to recognize that our faith is crazy. Not irrational, but unexpected. And we have to be willing to walk forward in that faith when God calls us to do that. To that end, let me pray. God, this is not the narrative that we would have written on our own to explain the flood. But we believe that this narrative is from your mouth, and so we want to receive it by faith. I suspect that each one of us is struggling with a different part of this understanding of this story this morning. And so I pray by your Spirit that you would work faith in our lives, that you would help us to name where we're struggling, to talk about that with you and with others, to experience your grace even in that. God, I don't know what kind of crazy plans you have for us individually or us as a church, but I pray that you would give us the grace to obey, just like you did with Noah. Would you do with us? And as we step out in faith, would you just show us the whole new world that you're inviting us into? And will we be amazed by how big you are, how much bigger you are than maybe we even realize? Would you give us the grace to move forward in faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I'd invite you just to take a moment now as the music team plays a song of response, just to consider where is maybe Christianity a little bit too crazy for you. We all know that this is part of our experience. Where is it a little bit too crazy to you? Maybe even name that to God. Ask him to give you eyes of faith to know how to walk forward. But let's do that as the music team plays a song of response.